all have your Bibles open, please, and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. 1 Kings chapter 1, our text for tonight is verses 11 to 31. 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 11 to 31. We're picking up where we left off last week, and in this ambitious attempt at the throne of the rebel Adonijah. This is the reading of God's Word. 1 Kings chapter 1, beginning with verse 11. Then Nathan spoke to Bathsheba, the mother of Shlomo, saying, "Have you not heard that Adoniah ben Haggit has become king, and David our Lord does not know it? So now come, please let me give you counsel and save your life and the life of your son Shlomo. Go at once to Melech David and say to him, 'Have you not, my lord, O king, sworn to your maidservant, saying, surely Shlomo your son shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne? Why then has Adoniah become king? Behold, while you are still there speaking with the king, I will come in after you and confirm your words.' So Bathsheba went into the king in the bedroom. Now the king was very old, and Abishag the Shunammite was ministering to the king. Then Bathsheba bowed and prostrated herself before the king, and the king said, 'What do you wish?' And she said to him, 'My lord, you swore to your maidservant by Yahweh your God, saying, surely your son Shlomo shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne. Now behold, Adoniah is king, and now, my lord the king, you do not know it. He has sacrificed oxen and fatlings and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the sons of the king, and Abiathar, Hakohen, and Yoab, the commander of the army, but he has not invited Shlomo, your servant. As for you now, my lord the king, the eyes of all Israel are on you to tell them who shall sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. Otherwise, it will come about, as soon as my lord the king sleeps with his fathers, that I and my son Shlomo will be considered offenders.' Behold, while she was still speaking with the king, Nathan Hanavi came in. They told the king, saying, 'Here is Nathan Hanavi.' And when he came in before the king, he prostrated himself before the king with his face to the ground. Then Nathan said, 'My lord the king, have you said Adoniah shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne? For he has gone down today and has sacrificed oxen and fatlings and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the king's sons and the commanders of the army and Abiathar HaKohen. And behold, they are eating and drinking before him, and they say, "Long live Melech Adoniah." But me, even me, your servant, and Tzadok HaKohen, and Benaiah ben Yehoiada, and your servant Shlomo, he has not invited. Has this thing been done by my lord the king, and you have not shown to your servants who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him?' Then Melech David said, 'Call Bathsheba to me.' And she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. The king bowed and said, 'As Yahweh lives, who has redeemed my life from all distress, surely as I vow to you by Yahweh Elohei Israel, saying, your son Shlomo shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place. I will indeed do so this day.' Then Bathsheba bowed with her face to the ground and prostrated herself before the king and said, 'May my lord, Melech David, live forever.' And all of God's people said, 'Amen.' And the greater son, the son of David, shall live forever." You'll notice right away that there was a leadership crisis that has emerged so quickly. It seems so quickly in our reading, but this has been brewing for a while because ambitious Adonijah was planning this for a long time. He was plotting this with Yoav, the commander of the army, getting Abiathar, the priest's support. He has also invited all of king's sons, showing that there is a majority family support for Adoniah. In a cultural milieu where the progeniture, the right of succession, goes to the one that's closest, right, to the firstborn. Now, firstborn, Amnon, was assassinated by Absalom. Kileab, who was the secondborn son, is nowhere to be found, so he must have died early on in his age. And then there was Avshalom, the rebel. And now there is Adoniah, the fourth son. And he believes that the kingdom is his. There's always going to be people in the kingdom of God who thinks that the kingdom is something that they can manipulate, that they can possess, that they can control. There's always going to be people like that. So people talk, even in the church, they say, this is my church, this is my baby, this is my ministry, or you are our employee, we're going to fire you. I mean, people like talk like this all the time in the church. And this is all wrong. Because the Bible tells us we are the bride of Christ, we are the members of the body of the Lord, He is the head, and we are to submit to Him in His word. Now here we have the majority siding with the rebel. And then we have a small minority now ostracized, alienated, and marked out. In this culture, marked out for damage and harm, most likely elimination. This is a very important narrative. The reader is wondering, how is the power successfully be transferred from the father to the son in the kingdom? In the most important monarchy, the very dynastic rule that God has sanctioned and blessed and ordained, the Davidic lineage, the kingdom that God promised in the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, that your kingdom, and the throne of your kingdom, I will establish forever. Now here comes, will God do it through Adoniah, or will God do it through Shlomo? Well, it seems that the Bible has already been very clear that God has already chosen. It was Solomon, the Shlomo. And it should be also clear to the reader and to all of the Israelites that there was already two rebels in their recent history, Absalom and Sheva ben Bichri, a Benjaminite, who tried to usurp the throne and defied Davidic kingship. Now, yet a third rebel emerges. And yet he is not ostracized like others. He is greatly supported, even by Joab. Joab fought Absalom and won the battle, and he personally killed Absalom against David's orders. But now he is supporting Adoniah. Well, he has impressive supporters, the majority of the people, and it seems that they are ready to accept him as king. And sadly, many in the kingdom seem to casually ignore the obvious. But Adonijah did not consult David. David did not appoint him as the heir apparent. That is so clear that this is outright rebellion and treason that a blind man should be able to see it. The fact that Nathan, Zadok, and Shlomo were excluded is also telling. That's how you know what's going on when someone's excluded and someone's included. That's how you know what the man's motive is and what his plot is. Who were Nathan, Zadok, and Shlomo? These are the loyalists. Bathsheba. These are people who are completely loyal to King David. And yet they were not invited because Adonijah is kind of a person who knew that they would confront him rather than supporting him. So it's clear. What is also clear is that why is this happening at this juncture? What's the message? What's the theology behind this event? King David is king, but he's sick. And he's been bedridden for a while. Doesn't look like he's going to pop out of bed and regain control. He's old, it says. He is sick, he's old, and he's fading away. And that is the moment that Adonijah and most rebels seize. They seize an opportunity when they see some sort of weakness or some sort of an opportunity that's there that wasn't there before. There's no way Adonijah could do this when David is strong and healthy and sitting on his throne. It would be nonsensical. It'll be suicide. But he's doing it now. Against God's will. Why? Because he's ambitious. So you know what a man wants. You know what he's thinking when he includes someone, his supporters, people who will always cheer him on, and excludes those who potentially be his critics when he wants to go against the will of God. But it is happening also in the capital city so that the nation of Israel may behold what is going on in the transfer of power, because this is not the only time that this will happen. You'll see this again and again in the book of Kings. What happens in the critical juncture between the transfer of power? You're going to find some fascinating things that happen, and you're going to judge properly. So now, this case becomes the de facto test case for all other cases where the nation has to decide. This is God sifting the nation. He is forcing people to take sides. Already, the two sides have been formed. One for the rebel, and one for the king. And we've seen this before. It happened during Absalom's rebellion. And yet it seems like Israel has not learned her lessons. So here's it's a very clear indication that God is sifting the nation, forcing the people to take sides. And each individual must make up his or her mind as to what God's will is and with whom they will ally. At this point in Israel's history, the majority seems to have sided with the rebel, Adonijah. So you and I should not be surprised when people side with the rebel in the kingdom of God, and they'll say the same thing. We are following God's will. Look at our dedication and sacrifice. Look at the momentum and success. Look at all the people that are supporting our cause. Do any of these things matter? To Adonijah, it meant everything. For him, the external show of how many people are supporting him, who's who is supporting him, with all the oxen and the fatlings and all these things for a big, grand celebration that is also religious, that is also almost a semi-coronation ceremony. When they'll say, "Long live Adonijah," as if they're prophetic, as if they know the king's will, if they know God's will. But they're all going against God's will. And yet, they invoke the name of Yahweh, and they offer sacrifices, and they clink and toast and saying, "Long live King Adonijah," as if they know, because they're behaving just like the pagan nations. It's whoever seizes the throne, whoever thinks that he has a personal right to the throne, gets to be king. But that's worldly. That's godless. Now, do you see it? Do you see it as clearly? Will you be able to see things clearly when this happens all around you? See, that's our homework. It's so easy to see it. Well, these guys are on the wrong side. They're rebels. But will you see it? Will you partake in rebellion? I want us to see from today's text that the key role of Natan is none other than God-appointed prophet. Is the spokesperson of God. He has a unique clarity. He has a tremendous courage. He takes a bold initiative, and he becomes the Lord's instrument in reversing the dangerous momentum of the rebel. And he is used of the Lord to secure the divinely appointed king upon the throne of Israel. Nathan spoke brilliantly to David to show him his sin and to call him to repentance regarding his sin of adultery with Bathsheba. Now he will devise a brilliant plan to intervene on behalf of the kingdom and for Solomon to engage in holy conspiracy with Bathsheba to thwart ambitious Adonijah's takeover of the throne. From all that, we're going to learn some important life lessons. We're going to learn something from Bathsheba. We're going to learn something from Nathan. We're also going to learn something from David. We've already learned a lot from the rebel Adonijah, what not to do. We're going to learn a lot from from this passage, because this is God's intention to show all of Israel and saying, I am giving you a scenario where you must choose. With whom will you choose? That's the big question. And let's see. Let's learn these lessons well. Because we are going to face these kinds of situations at one time or another. There won't be Adonijahs, but there will be rebels. They will act just like Adonijah. There won't be Nathans and Zadoks and Bathsheba, the minority who's marginalized, but there will be godly few who are true to God's word. You're going to have to decide what to do with these people. You have to decide whether you follow the crowd or the majority. And you have to decide what your role is. What is your role in the kingdom of God? And how do you find out God's will? I pray that the Word of God, through the Spirit of God, will inform you and help you to grow. There's going to be many voices. There's going to be many little groups. There's going to be a lot of ideas. And that's going to circulate. It will vie for your attention, for your allegiance. During the years that you serve the Lord in this world, in this life, in the kingdom of God, similar things will happen to you. At times, you will be forced to take sides. You too will be sifted, you know. We all become sifted. So, you will need to learn these lessons well, beloved. Let's take a look, first of all, the insight given to Natan. During this critical hour of national leadership crisis, we see in verse 11, one man knew the whole situation and he saw the big picture. He knew what to do, and it is he who came up with a plan to inform David and to convince the king to do the right thing. See, the key was with David. And yet, Nathan had to initiate. He had to involve Bathsheba to get David to act. Nathan saw the whole picture. He knew what to do. How is such insight given to a man? Well, let me tell you, Nathan is a man of the word. He's the prophet of Yahweh. This is the book, the kings of the former prophets. This is the kind of man that you want to be close to. The one who knows the word, the one who knows the will of God. The one who follows God's word with obedience. The one who lives his entire life in commitment to God and his word. First, we must diffuse all the biased interpretation that says that this is the time of political intrigue and Nathan was the mastermind behind the intrigue. We must divest of all such nonsense. We must eliminate the possibility that Nathan is doing this to preserve his neck, because he's a loyalist, and if Adonijah becomes king, then his neck, you know, is cut off. And so he's trying to save his neck. That's nonsense. He is not acting out of self-preservation, and he's certainly not doing this for a promotion. He's a man of God. And Nathan, if Nathan were the kind of a base individual, then why would he go to King David to tell him that he is a sinner? You're the man, knowing that he is risking his own life. Now we see Nathan is a man of faith, a man of God's word. He fears God, and he is the one who is doing the right thing. Nathan is not the kind of a prophet who is self-serving, and that's the first thing that you need to conclude about Nathan, because if you don't, your view of the whole situation will be tainted. Because you see, he is the initiator. You'll see why he does what he does. Now, this historical background should make the reader eliminate all such base motives in Nathan. This also is a clue to what you and I must look for when we assess a man's actions in the kingdom of God. What is his motive? If God shows us this, if we can somehow ascertain that, then you have the answer to what you're seeking. Does he have a track record of past faithfulness to God? Did he even risk his own life and his own personal welfare to do God's work and God's will? And Nathan fits the whole build of a faithful prophet. Here's a man of God who serves God and his purposes revealed in the Davidic covenant. You don't think Nathan knew about Davidic covenant? All the faithful people knew. That's why they were faithful to David. And they were waiting on David. They didn't rush David. They didn't push David. They didn't circumvent David. They were waiting, waiting, even while he was sick. Now, it's too late. He has to act fast because Adonijah has cut the line. Nathan knew that Adonijah was an ambitious rebel who threatened the Davidic covenant. So he acted because he perceived. And God gave him that insight and perception. That's exactly what we find here. Verse 11, then Nathan spoke to Bathsheba, the mother of Shlomo. Already Nathan knows. He knows what to do, and he knows to whom he must go. So the next character is Bathsheba. If Shlomo is enthroned, she will be the queen mother, a powerful and influential political position indeed. So is Bathsheba motivated by ambition here? Is she also participating in a political intrigue? Even if Nathan's motive is pure, is Bathsheba's motive pure? Is she looking at this and saying, this is my opportunity. I'm going to make sure my son Solomon becomes king. Is that what she is doing? And the answer that the text seems to give us is no. In every previous future and future description of Bathsheba in the scriptures, we discover that she is basically passive and does not play an active role. She is summoned by David and allured by him to commit adultery. She does what Nathan tells her to do here. And later, she is easily duped by Adonijah's manipulative shrewdness, and she actually becomes an accomplice and does his bidding unwittingly. Every picture we have of Bathsheba is that she is not the kind of manipulative, conniving woman filled with political ambition. Now, we are not saying that she's pristine, but we are saying that she is more loyal to David, and she is less ambitious, or she has no ambition. Why would she be ambitious when David already promised her that Solomon would become king? But now it's time for her to get involved, because it is about her life and the life of her son. But also, this has to do with the Davidic covenant. So, Nathan speaks to Bathsheba and asks a question that it should alarm her. It seems that Bathsheba was in the dark. Have you not heard that Adoniah ben Haggit has become king? Really? He has become king? Yeah, in his own mind, in the mind of his followers, he's already king. So, technically speaking, even though Adoniah did not go through the official coronation ceremony and acknowledged by the king and the nation yet, the first stage of his political maneuvering is successful. So Nathan is right. He has become king, and Dawid, our Lord, does not know it because he's sick. He's bedridden. It could have been months since he made any kind of executive decision. Everybody is just concerned about his health. That's the situation he's in. He doesn't know. David's ignorance was due to the fact that he's ill and no one bothers him. And no one informs him. And no one dares speak of the recent events that's developed. Because that is not what they believe David can handle. So Nathan's rhetorical question incites Bathsheba to consider this critical hour that she finds herself, whether she likes it or not. Been thrusted upon her. Nathan humbly and submissively refers to Dawid as Dawid our Lord, indicating their joint loyalty to the God-anointed king. All faithful and loyal subjects in the kingdom naturally understand God-appointed authority and are faithful to that God-appointed authority. But there are those always who rebel against it and insist on their own personal ways. Verse 12, Nathan continues, so now come, please let me give you counsel and save your life and the life of your son Shlomo. Nathan sees the end as well as the beginning. He sees the whole picture. He already has a plan. That's why he came to Bathsheba. Now, the counsel he gives is of paramount importance, and it must be heeded in order to save the lives of both Bathsheba and Solomon. It's a dire warning. We find the dark side of political ambition. Why is her action so important? Because when someone like Adonijah is politically ambitious, when he gets what he wants, some heads are going to roll. And it's always that way, isn't it? There's a removal of all those who pose a threat to the throne. This accepted political norm will be a recurring tragedy in the book of Northern and even Southern Kingdoms in the book of Kings. It's sad, but this happens all the time in the churches. I hear this all the time. And it doesn't get any closer than my own father, and who since passed away last year. But he got ill, and even before, when he was retiring at the age of 70, he looked for his successor, another pastor, to take over the ministry. And he was an ex-missionary. Seemed like a very humble man. I personally met him. Seemed like a real nice guy. And seemed to be a faithful minister. If he could serve in the mission field, surely he could serve a local church in easy, comfortable Orange County and suburbia. And so he was installed. And once he was installed and my dad got ill, boy, his true colors came out. All of his vain, materialistic ambitions came out. He started making the lives of the faithful people miserable and drove them all out. And then he wanted to transfer the entire property into his own personal name. And then try to liquidate the property so he could keep the money for himself. It was all motivated by money. He was a wolf in sheep's clothing, and no one saw this coming. Surely somebody could see this coming. Well, they didn't. Nobody did. So I would say that the Lord was sifting that church. And would you believe it? Even a wicked man like that, there was somebody who sided with him. They were just as wicked, who had much to gain. And they colluded together. Well, they didn't win. But it took a long time. Lawyers got involved. Ugly business came in. And all this while, my father was, you know, suffering, and his health is declining in the years. I've shared this with you now. I couldn't share it with you before because it really didn't matter. But you need to understand that this is not an isolated situation. I wish it were. I wish this was so weird and crazy that it only happened once in one's lifetime. No, it happens all the time. I have to turn in my resignation at a church that I love, where Nancy and I got married, because the elders and the pastor just split right down the middle. Over what? Over property. Over property. Because one of the elders was a real estate broker, and he had much money to make if the church had bought a large piece of existing property. The commission would have been great. And of course, pastor has his own ambition of wanting to have a legacy and build a building from grounds up. It would split over a property? Yep. Police come and arrest people from fighting over because of this disagreement? Yep. I wish I could tell you that these things are just some weird things that happen to other people in other churches. Believe me, they happen all the time. And some of you have already been sifted and gone through it. If you're anywhere sensitive, you would know, as you read the Bible, what the character of these people are. You know why Adonijah is doing what he's doing? Pure ambition. Pure ambition. To want to manipulate and gain power and control for his vainglory, for himself, to ensure that he will be the master of this dynastic rule. That his son would naturally become an heir to the throne. That it would be Adonijah's kingdom. Isn't that what he said? He said, I will be king. Verse 5. Pure ambition. Do not underestimate the power of sinful ambition, desire. This is what people piggyback on. Their desire is so powerful that they don't care about God's word. They don't care about other people. They only care about what they want. And you and I need to come to grips with our depravity and look at what the Word of God is saying. It is so dangerous to a point where Adonijah is willing to get rid of Solomon and Bathsheba and Nathan and Zadok and anyone who would oppose him. Here it is. Even today, people simply accept the nasty practice of character assassination during political seasons. That's just secular world. In the ancient Near East, it was culturally acceptable norm that competitors of the throne would be mercilessly eliminated. Later on in Israel's history, the evil Jehoram killed all his brothers to gain full control and have no competitors. And later, evil Queen Athaliah killed her son's offspring, Ahaziah's offspring, her grandchildren, killed them all, and only one escaped, to gain full control of the political power in the land. It got that dicey, it got that thin, that the Davidic covenant was in jeopardy. But you see, all the way through that, Yahweh, the Lord God of Israel, a God, the maker of heaven and earth, the one who is the king over all, he's the one who's controlling these events and protecting, even against these wicked people. So in this kind of cultural milieu, Nathan's words were received with sobriety and prompted immediately by action. Bathsheba knew exactly what he was talking about. She was out of it. She was uninformed. But here comes Nathan saying, "You need to go." Because as a wife, she would have that access, even to the inner bedroom. Verse 13, he says, "Go at once to the king Dawid and say to him, 'Have you not, my lord, O king, sworn to your maidservant, saying, Surely Shlomo, your son, shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne? Why then has Adonijah become king?'" Now you look at the situation very carefully. Look at these words. These words are not the words of Bathsheba. These words are the words of the prophet Nathan. Keep that in mind. And notice where the appeal is. Appeal is from a mother. Speaking to a father. Desiring the best for her son. And bringing an issue that is wrong. That is injustice against her son. And Nathan says, present this as a family issue. It's a family issue. You go to your husband and talk about your son, his son. Go. Because it's son against son. That is the first avenue. Brilliant. It's just as brilliant as Nathan telling the story of a poor man with one ewe lamb and a rich man with many sheep. And the whole scenario to get to David. This is brilliant. Bathsheba had a unique relationship with David and received a unique promise from David. And you know, moms, right? They identify with their offspring, especially her son. In those days, I mean, if your son received a promise from the standing king that he would be the next king, I mean, this is your hope. This is what you live for as a mother. And this is Bathsheba's unique relationship. Now, we're not certain when David made this promise to Bathsheba, but it seems to have been a while before David became ill. It could have been as early as the first year of Shlomo's birth, for the Hebrew tradition is to name the child on his first birthday. And take a look at 2 Samuel 12. Second Samuel 12 is the description of the death of their first child together. And now this is the description of the pregnancy with their second child. 2 Samuel 12, verse 24, it says, "Then Dawid comforted his wife Bathsheba." Notice it says his wife, which is a complete change of language too, because before she was another man's wife. Now he officially married her and went into her and lay with her, and she gave birth to a son, and he named him Shlomo. Now Yahweh loved him, and sent word through Nathan Hanavi, and he named him Yedidiah for Yahweh. It says for the Lord's sake, but it says on behalf of Yahweh. So Yahweh had already picked out his name, Yedidiah, beloved of Yahweh. Notice how Shlomo's birth name was Yedidiah, and this was through the prophetic revelation of Nathan Hanavi,
Nathan was there, through whom Yahweh revealed it. So Shlomo is his regal name. Shalom. Shalem means peace. And then the O ending, his peace. That's his name. His peace. And God described him. So his both his regal name, his royal official royal name, and his personal name given to him by Yahweh through prophecy, both points to the fact that this was the chosen person. This is the chosen man. Verse 14, behold, while you are still there speaking with the king, I will come in after you and confirm your words. So, Bathsheba is to go, talk to the king, bring this up as a mother talking about her son, as a family matter, and while you are speaking, reminding the king regarding his past promise, I'm going to come in to collaborate with you and to support what you are saying with my understanding of the current events. Then your personal request plus my own insightful request, whereby two witnesses, all matters will be confirmed, and we will try to turn the king's attention to our voice so that he will act. That is Nathan's plan. So it's a twofold insistence upon David to act, to inform what is happening in the kingdom, and secondly, to urge the king to take decisive action. Nathan tells Bathsheba to basically do those two things. Inform the king and call him to action as a wife that pertains to your family. And I will come in and I will basically support everything that you've said from my vantage point. That's the plan. Truly, the insight of this prophet is remarkable. As Nathan was effective in articulating God's word to confront David's sin, so he has deep insight into the handling of this current crisis. And I believe it's God-given. He's not just naturally sharp and smart guy. He is in tune with what the Lord wants. Why? Because this is about the Davidic covenant. It's about who is going to carry on the Davidic family lineage, the Davidic dynasty, because the Messiah is dependent on that. The Messiah can't come through the line of Adonijah. It has to come through the line of Solomon and later on Nathan. Natan, another son. So, let's take a look at verse 15 to 21. The information given to Bathsheba and information that Bathsheba releases to King David. Verse 15. So Bathsheba went into the king in the bedroom. Bathsheba is heeding Nathan's counsel, and that's very wise. She understood the situation. She listened to this wise prophet. And Proverbs 20:18 says, prepare plans by consultation and make war by wise guidance. And that's what she's doing. She's following wise counsel and going to war, if you will. Now, the king was very old, and Abishag Shunammite was ministering to the king. Here, the narrator inserts a fact that is already known by the readers. He's already said this before. So what could be the reason for repeating this phrase here? Is it to highlight Bathsheba's respect for the king, even though she should be surprised and offended there's a young woman there in the king's bedroom? Perhaps. But could there be another reason for this? I believe there is. Abishag the Shunammite was present when Bathsheba came in and said what she said. And it seems to indicate that she was ministering to the king. And that Hebrew verb tense seems to indicate that she didn't just stop and leave the room to give them privacy. It was just that she just kind of took a role way in the back seat and just trying to take care of David because he's still ill. He's still bedridden. And now here, in this room, Bathsheba just speaks her mind. She now is a witness to the events that will follow. Could that be the primary reason why Adonijah later on wanted to marry Abishag the Shunammite? Maybe. Certainly, Adonijah did not give up his ambition when his first major attempt was thwarted. He wanted to look for a side door
to continue on, to even overthrow Solomon's kingdom, if he could, and getting Abishag on his side, if he would marry her, and then ascertain all the deep secrets about King David and what had happened, and maybe it would help his conspiracy. Who knows? But Bathsheba didn't see anything wrong with it. Solomon did. And he flipped when he heard Bathsheba's insistence that Adonijah should be given Abishag the Shunammite. Of all people that Adonijah could marry, he wanted Abishag the Shunammite. And there was a reason for that. Alright, we'll study this in more detail later, but keep that in mind. Why does the author insert this already known fact in the narrative? Verse 16, then Bathsheba bowed and prostrated herself before the king. Undeterred by the presence of a young woman, Bathsheba pays homage to David in respect. Even though he is her husband, she is a subject, she is humbling herself, and now she speaks to him. And the king said, what do you wish? She said, my lord, you swore to your maidservant by Yahweh your God, saying, surely your son Shlomo shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne. Basically, she's repeating what Nathan told her to say. To inform the king. First, inform the king. Inform the king. He doesn't know. His ignorance must be filled with knowledge. Then he will know what to do. Inform the king and urge him to act. Remember, that's the twofold strategy. And the king says, what do you wish? She said, this is what I wish. So when David asked Bathsheba, Bathsheba responded with a reminder. Remember? And then, once his memory is refreshed, regarding David's past promise, solemn promise made in the name of Yahweh, surely your son Shlomo will be king after me, and he will sit on my throne. That promise of certainty must be recalled and brought to the forefront of David's memory for the rest of Bathsheba's request to make sense. And so her primary function here is to inform the ignorant king. Verse 18, now behold, Adonijah is king. Did David know that? He had no clue. But now David needs to be informed. And now, my lord the king, you do not know it. That first statement here, at first glance, seems exaggerated. Is he really king? Is Bathsheba exaggerating? She's making this up. She insists that Adonijah is already acting like a king, even though David has not appointed him as king. David's not dead yet. So Adonijah's sacrifice is a ceremony that's already interpreted as de facto coronation ceremony. It only awaits an official ceremony, but it's basically a done deal. That's illegitimate ascendancy. It's being done without the king's knowledge. So Bathsheba's mission, assigned by Nathan, is first to inform David of the current events surrounding the monarchy. So he will have time to process it. But before he even draws any kind of conclusion and saying, is this woman for real? Has she had too much wine? Why is she making this story up? I know I'm sick and ill, but what is she trying to do? Is she trying to force me or manipulate me to get her son to be king right now, today? What's she trying to do? I mean, when you heard this for the first time and you didn't know about it, what would you think? But Bathsheba's mission, given by Nathan, and her co-conspiracy with Nathan, is to inform, inform, inform. Verse 19, he has sacrificed oxen and fatlings and sheep in abundance. Does David know that? No, he does not. Does he need to know that? Yes, he does. Because what does that mean? It means that he has usurped the throne. He has elevated himself to be king. And has invited all the sons of the king. Oh, he got the rest of the people supporting him. Which means that none of them will be a competitor to him. That all of them will probably get a tasty seat in the executive branch in the government. They will not be eliminated. They'll be well cared for as long as they support him. He knows that they will support him. So they were invited. Then, Abiathar the priest, he's got the religious leader behind him.
and Joab the commander. He's got the military commander, all the military men behind him. Bathsheba further informs the details, because David needs to know. Keep this in mind. When you know that there is a person or small group of people, the leadership of the church, who are part of the solution, they need to be informed in order to deal with any potential problems. Right? Is she gossiping? Is she slandering? No, she's informing. Keep that in mind as you learn these principles. But he has not invited Shlomo, your servant. What did Bathsheba just inform? He said, King David, recognize the fact that there is someone conspicuously missing among this list of invitees. That's what she's informing. Now, she doesn't have to explain all the details and give her commentary, because when you're informing somebody to make a sound decision, this is what you need to do. Verse 20. As for now, my lord the king, the eyes of all Israel are on you to tell them who shall sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. Notice what Bathsheba wisely says. She is so wise, and this is a rare moment, because this is the wisdom of Nathan, not Bathsheba. You need to understand this. Bathsheba informs the king that the nation is anxious to know whom the king will announce as his successor. Why is she saying that? She's saying that is because they know that you're not dead yet. There's this air of uncertainty right now. Adonijah thinks this is a slam dunk issue. But everybody knows. You're the ultimate umpire. You're the final referee. You need a call. Who do you want on the throne? Now remember, you had promised. You had received revelation from the Lord. You had promised that Solomon will sit on the throne. But it is still your decision, is what she's saying. Bathsheba is urging David to act and to provide leadership and direction to the entire nation, because his decision is of national importance at this critical hour. So she starts with their family business. She starts with her own personal request. But by informing and informing and informing to the very end, she finally says, this is more than just about me and my family. This now involves the nation. She got David's attention. She informed him. And now here's the urgency. The urgency to act on her behalf. This is the maternal. This is the wife. This is the feminine appeal here, verse 21. Otherwise, it will come about as soon as my lord the king sleeps with his fathers that I and my son Shlomo will be considered offenders. It's like asking, have you bought any life insurance yet? Because this guy is going to take over our entire life savings, our entire account, and we'll be left with nothing. And when you die, we'll have nothing, and we'll perish. It's basically like a wife saying that to a husband. Bathsheba urges David to act to protect her and her son, Shlomo. Because the eventuality of Adonijah's rise to the throne means that they will be marked as traitors of the state. The naturally expected outcome is that both Bathsheba and Solomon will be killed. Bathsheba has made an excellent case for David to act on his word to appoint Shlomo as king as soon as possible. And that he needs to do this for the sake of the greater good of the nation. Is she making a desperate plea as a mother for her son only? Was she successful in turning the king's ears to her cause? Would David believe a desperate story told by a woman, a mother of her son, who may have had ulterior motives for urging David to act quickly? Well, based on that information, David would have to decide. But thankfully, there is a further collaboration to that information. We've seen the insight of Nathan, the information from Bathsheba, now the intervention. intervention of the prophet. Verse 22, Upon Bathsheba's holy conspiracy is now going full force. Even before Bathsheba is finishing the last sentence, Nathan came in behind her, and the court announcer who's introducing Your Highness, Nathan Hanavi, is here to see you. And he says, let him in. It must be she just quietly left and gave a personal consultation time to Nathan and David. Verse 22, Behold, while she was still speaking with the king, Nathan Hanavi came in. Nathan the prophet. They told the king, saying, Here is Nathan Hanavi. And when he came in before the king, he prostrated himself before the king with his face to the ground, again showing deep reverential respect, paying honor, and he began to basically repeat what Bathsheba had told David in his own way. And upon closer examination, you see that Nathan switches around slightly, few of the words here and there for maximum effect to push his agenda through King David. Verse 24, Then Nathan said, My lord the king, have you said Adonijah shall be king after me and he shall sit on my throne? Nathan's first statement is one of incredulity. Is this true that you have made this decision without even me knowing about it? Your friend, your confidant, your counselor? Could this be true? It's the way that he phrased it. Have you said? Of course not. But by his own question, Nathan has confirmed everything that Bathsheba has told David, just by asking that one question. And even more, highlighted Adonijah's treachery. Where's the emphasis? Have you given this order? Nathan knows he hasn't. David knows he hasn't. So what's going on? Rebellion, treachery. Just by asking that one question and pushing this one concept through, David could calculate in his mind something is massively wrong that's going on here. And you know what? David already has experience of this. So he knows right away. He feels it in his gut right away. Something is massively wrong. Verse 25. For he has gone down today and sacrificed oxen and fatling and sheep in abundance and has invited all the king's sons and the commanders of the army. He didn't mention Joab yet. Commanders of the army. Notice how slightly Bathsheba only talked about Joab, the commander, the commanding general, but now the commanders means that the whole army is behind him. The story is essentially the same, with slight variation. This is Abiathar HaKohen, the priest, and behold, they are eating and drinking before him. Additional detail, celebration, and they say, here is the additional detail, long live King Adonijah. What did Bathsheba say? He is king. Now, what does Nathan say? Long live king. In other words, they're cleaning their glasses and they're celebrating and they are recognizing Adonijah as a king. Notice Nathan's report is essentially the same. But Nathan carefully reserved the fact that Shlomo, Tzadok, and himself and Bathsheba has not been invited. He doesn't say that until the end of this report. Furthermore, Nathan added the crucial phrase of chanting of the coronation cry, Long live King Adonijah! That's what you say at the end of the coronation ceremony, right? That's what's tantamount to treason, since the king was still living and Adonijah was not king at all. How dare they say that? And who's here then? This is a national revolt again. It smells just like that Absalomic rebellion. But was this an exaggerated lie by Nathan? Was Nathan embellishing the story with falsehood? Or was this actually happening at the moment, during the celebration, as he's speaking? And even if it were the case, how did Nathan know if he wasn't invited? I believe Nathan was not exaggerating or making up details. But I believe he had informants running back
and forth. Maybe he had an insider, perhaps someone who was preparing the food, the one who was supplying the drinks. He knew. He was informed. He was not exaggerating. And this big, large celebration wasn't happening too far away from the city wall. It was just right outside, in the southeastern, most likely, the tip of the city outside the walls. That's why when Solomon was coronated at Gihon Spring inside the wall, and they yelled an uproar, they heard and felt it where they were celebrating. So the distance was close enough where this information would have been brought to Nathan. Not only that, this was a long-term affair. It's an all-day celebration. And so Nathan had plenty of time to get this intel. Now, the celebrated move of the sacrifice banquet of Adonijah was clearly pronounced, and it revolved around the guests affirming Adonijah's rightful ascendancy. Now here, notice the final word in Nathan's verse 26. But me, even me, your servant, and Tzadok HaKohen, and Benaiah ben Yehoiada, and your servant Shlomo, he has not invited. This is his final complaint against the conspicuous omission of those who were most faithful to the king. That's why he says, but me, even me, your servant. And then he lists other people who are just as faithful and servants to Dawi. The closest confidants, not invited. The who's who in Israel, the rest of the people, invited. They side with Adonijah. But Nathan says, I don't, I'm here. Did you order this? What's going on? Verse 27, has this thing been done by my lord the king, and you have not shown to your servants who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him? Again, a rhetorical question designed to provoke David to give a response and saying, we are the most loyal and faithful servants. You did not tell us what you were doing, and this has been done by your permission, has it? That's the way that he asks. And by asking that, he is provoking David to act. He's provoking the king to make a decision. He's provoking the king to recognize the outrageous nature of the events taking place as he speaks. Brilliant. This is Nathan. Insightful. Informative. And certainly a necessary intervention at this point. This is all of Nathan. Bathsheba is a necessary accomplice. So there's a holy conspiracy going on. And you know their motivation is not just to save their necks. Their motivation is to make sure God's will is done according to the king's command. That is so important. If you and I consider ourselves faithful to the Lord, we must also think the same way and do likewise. God's will communicated to faithful servants is what God would want. Not the majority opinion, not the most attractive and the likely to succeed. That's not the way we do things in the kingdom of God. We do it God's way, not man's way. And so the nation is being sifted. And here it is. What will David do? He has the critical role. Why is David's role important? He is ill. He is impotent. He is fading away. What could he do? He can make a decision. As a matter of fact, he could make a singularly the most important decision that would determine the rest of the next generation and beyond. Have you ever thought about your decision being that important? Dads, listen up. Your decision will be that important. You can make a singularly the most important decision. Even when you are sick, even when you're old, even when you're in your dying breath, you could say something and do something. That will be singularly the most important thing that you will do to ensure that the next generation continues to follow the will of the Lord. Have you ever thought about
God using you in that way. Even your last moments, do not ever think that your role in the kingdom of God is not important. It is extremely important for your posterity, for your children. They're looking to you, and they will continue to look to you. Will you pass on the important gospel baton to them in their generation? Will they know what to do? Will they know what God's will is because you've been following it and you've passed it on to them? It's important. David knows it. So here it is. Verse 28. And King David said, "Call Bathsheba to me." And she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. Nathan's plan worked. Bathsheba's report was heard. Nathan's follow-up confirmed the facts. David was now informed, and he knew enough to act. He's a brilliant leader, decisive, and he will decide. He needed to confirm his promise to Bathsheba, so she was called in, which meant that she respectfully stepped out of the bedroom while Nathan the prophet arrived. Verse 29, the king vowed and said, "As Yahweh lives, who has redeemed my life from all distress." In David's word, we sense a sound-minded, decisive leader. Although his body was weak, there was no indication that his mind had deteriorated at all. He is not senile. They're not manipulating him. As a matter of fact, he lives long enough to give his son Solomon specific instructions on what to do. David clearly recalls the gracious and glorious preservation of Yahweh, who has redeemed his life from all distress. He clearly remembers this promise made to Bathsheba regarding Solomon's ascendancy to the throne. And David resolutely determines to act immediately. "I will indeed do so this day." Hayom. Right now. That's what he's saying. The holy insight of the prophet, which led to a holy conspiracy of those who were committed to God's covenant faithfulness for the future of Israel, worked. The very person who could decide the matter was fully convinced and was capable of making the decision, and he did. Verse 31. Then Bathsheba bowed with her face to the ground and prostrated herself before Yahweh and said, "May my Lord Melech Yahweh live forever." Moved with gratitude, Bathsheba again paid homage to the king. Now, more detailed instruction on how to implement this transition of power will be given in the next passage. And much work had to be done to ensure that the transfer of power would successfully go to Solomon. He's a young man. For everything to turn out well, there's still much work to be done. But now, the readers are relieved that David had decided and is providing leadership for the nation, for the transition of power in the kingdom, even in his last hours of his life. No doubt, Nathan, Bathsheba, Shlomo, Tzadok, Benaiah, were all relieved and let out a joyful sigh. Praise the Lord. Whew, that was close. Finally, the king's going to tell us what to do. For the sake of time, let's just reflect a little bit and pause for a moment. And let's think about what application that we can draw from this passage. First, we have to clearly understand, as we have seen, that there will be rebels in the kingdom. Jesus said that there will be wheat and the tares and the goats among the sheep to the very end. But there will be especially those who are pronounced rebels in the kingdom. And they will continue to rebel. They will ignore God's will. And they will promote themselves in the kingdom against the will of God. These rebels have chosen to forget God's benefits. They have made a determination, an act of will against God's word. Forgetting his grace, his mercy, his forgiveness, his compassionate care, as well as his abundant provisions. They don't want to do it God's way. They want to do it their way. They rebel in light of God's goodness. Therefore, you and I, who are faithful to the Lord and his cause, must never join their cause. Ask yourself this question. Do you have friends who are rebels? Be careful that you do not support a cause of a rebel. Do not join any rebellion. Secondly, there are those who will continue to honor the king at a great cost to themselves.
And even if they are in the minority, we must commit ourselves to join their cause. Are your friends faithful to the Lord and are committed to the King, even if it costs them? Then they're the kind of friends you want. You want to join their number, even if they are minority, unpopular. Thirdly, there are those who need to be informed in order to properly decide the right course of action. If you're in the position of informing these people, you need to inform them. If they don't know, they can't do anything. If David doesn't know, what could he do? He must first be informed, right? And so you need to understand this principle. If you're in a position of informing somebody because you know, and you know that they don't know, and they need to know this in order to make the right decision, then you need to inform. Usually they are in the position of making important decisions. And if you are the one who is ignorant, and somebody comes and informs you, you need to quickly make a sobering assessment. Are they informing you so that you can fulfill the will of God and the Word of God? Or are they informing you to promote themselves and harm others and use you, manipulate you, to get them to do what they want? That requires discernment, wisdom. But you do have the obligation to do the God-honoring thing according to His Word. And you have that one last decision, you know, at the end of your life. All of us do. But it could be this a critical decision. But I think, you know, what I've learned from this passage is that, man, even as I get older, there's that one final decision. There's that one critical act that even I have, if the Lord gives it to me, that I could look at my family or the people that I love and look at them and say, you must do this. Or you must never do this. That is an opportunity. God has given David this critical opportunity to pass the baton of the kingdom to honor the Lord. So you can pass the baton of faith, the work of the gospel, to the next generation, and you need to be ready to do that. Christ is King. This is His kingdom. No man should ever try to engineer his way of controlling God's kingdom. All of us joyfully submit to the lordship of Jesus in the kingdom. All of us are subjects of that kingdom. We are citizens of that kingdom. We're servants of the King. We are obligated to honor the King at all costs. You and I must belong to a group of believers who are all committed to this. This is what we need to have in common. This is what our koinonia should be based upon. And as you've seen in this narrative, God's faithfulness is worked out through faithful people who desire to honor the Lord. That's Nathan. That's Nathan impacting Bathsheba. You know the people who have absolutely no power or say are men like Zadok the priest. Because really, when you're in this kind of role, it doesn't matter who becomes king, you'll have your function. Just ongoing function. If you're the church secretary, it doesn't matter who becomes an elder, the pastor, you just kind of keep doing the secretarial stuff. Not going to change much. And here is a young Solomon. If you're in the youth group, it doesn't matter if you know everything to do right. It won't matter because the adults are not going to listen to you. That's Solomon. He's in the youth group. But there is this Nathan, singularly used by God to inform David. But he doesn't come right through. Less, it will be less effective. Wisely, he decides on a holy conspiracy. Look at this. Why are they doing this? For their own ego? For their own advancement? For their own self-preservation? No. Nathan does it to honor God and the Davidic covenant. Nathan knows it's not Adonijah that God has chosen. He knows it. Therefore, he must oppose it. He knows that he will be most effective if he gets Bathsheba on his team.
He's a team leader. There's a holy conspiracy. And you can say, they honor the Lord together. Here's a minority of people who are faithful servants of Yahweh, faithful to the king, and they're used by the Lord in this critical period, and that God's covenant promises to David continues. What is God doing? He is using faithful men and women. They're minority. You find this in the book of Kings. Faithful minority that are faithful to the king at all costs. The wicked majority that oppresses this minority wants to silence and get rid of them, but God won't let them. And God's kingdom purposes continue. Even in the exile, there is a faithful minority. It is amazing grace of God. This is His kingdom. Christ is King. Let's make sure that we become the kind of subjects that are identified with the faithful here. So let's review. Do you understand that there are rebels in the kingdom? Don't join their cause. Do you understand that there are faithful people in the kingdom? Even if they are few and they're in a minority, join their cause and stay with them. Are you in the position of informing or decision-making? Regardless, you must do God's will. You must work together to do God's will. Don't ever find yourself hurting and splitting up or attacking for your own self-aggrandizement, for your own party, for your own friends. Don't ever find yourself doing this because you will find yourself attacking the very body of Jesus Christ. Always find yourself with the faithful people who are trying to do God's will, trying to pass the baton of faith to the next generation so that they can do God's work in their day, in their time. Set an example for the youth. Parents, set an example of faithfulness for the youth. Make sure you keep them away from rebellious friends. Make sure that you don't have rebellious friends, or they will learn of your ways. And make sure that you are doing God's work as faithful servants of Yahweh, faithful servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. Make sure that you are doing that and commit yourself in your dying breaths and saying, I have only one request of you, my son, my daughter, my grandchildren, my wife, that you love Jesus and serve Him with all your might. I hope to see you in heaven. May those be, or something like that, your last living words. Pass faithfulness on to the next generation. May the Lord bless you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your encouragement and the challenge I received through the Word of God, through Nathan's insight, Bathsheba's holy conspiracy with Nathan and informing David, and David's resolute decision making, and all serving your purposes. We see your amazing work, even thwarting the wicked rebels. And we thank you that nothing can thwart your will. And we rest confidently in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you are building your church, that you have purchased by your own precious blood, and even death will not prevail against it. May Christ be exalted as we finish our life in faithfulness, as we continue to walk by faith. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.